This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Into the book of Romans, chapter 13. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul is applying God's wonderful plan of salvation, the Lordship of Christ, to all of life. Not just to you individually, as he did in chapter 12, when he talked about what spiritual gifts God has given you through his grace. Not only just ecclesiastically, in terms of the local church and how it should function as one body, but also in your relationship to the state. And see, what you have to do is to realize that the Lordship of Christ applies to everything, including to politics. If the New Testament took the Anabaptist position that Christians should not be involved as citizens in the political process, the first part of Romans 13 would have never been written. Why would he discuss your relationship as a citizen and how you should respect political authorities and the function of the state unless the Lordship of Christ is to be applied to the theater of politics as well? We ended up with verses 7 and 8 where he said, render to all what is due them. If you owe something to someone, it is your responsibility to give them that. So he says, tax to whom tax is due. Of course, it's assumed, as in every generation, that you will take every tax deduction and loophole offered to you by the civil authorities. He doesn't say pay as much tax as you can, and it to be your goal that you, like in some socialist country, give up 80% of what you earn to the government. No. When you have to pay a tax, you will pay your tax, even if it takes a miracle to do it. Remember when tax was due on Jesus and the disciples? The only way they could pay it was they had to find that gold coin in the mouth of a fish. And of course, some preachers in the past have imagined where that coin came from, no doubt from the tax collector. On the boat, he was counting the coins that he had pilfered from the people, and one of the coins fell overboard. So the very tax collector got his own coin back through the miracle of Christ. Of course, we're not told that, but it is a lot of fun, I guess, with the fathers to think about that. So you do have to pay your taxes. Christians do not believe in anarchy. They do not believe in the tax-free movement. They do not believe that they should shirk their responsibility and refuse to pay any taxes. It says, give the tax to those to whom the tax is due. Secondly, he says, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He said, in the end, once you pay off whatever you owe people, and that would include your debts, the only thing that you should owe someone is the obligation to love them. Not to feed them, not to clothe them, not to be the welfare person who supplies them for having babies. To love them. In the end, if you follow this principle, then the only thing that you'll owe people is to love them. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the essence, the substance, the thrust, the purpose, the focus of the law. Now, some people have misinterpreted this verse to think that as long as they are loving, well, you can do whatever you want. In the sense of committing immorality and wickedness and theft. Back at the old church where I was a member, after the Lord was pleased to save me and where I was baptized in New York City, they were leading demonstrations at the movie theater across the street, which is 57th Street, New York City, which was playing some pornography. I will not even mention the titles, just the very titles themselves are bad enough. So you can imagine the pastor's consternation. Here he's trying to have a church service, and in order for people to get to the church, they have to walk by and they see these marquees where these filthy movies are being showed right across the street. So his youth pastor decided that he would get the youth together, and we would get placards and go stand in a Methodist church down the street, said, let's demonstrate against these porno films showing Sunday morning and competing with us. Well, as the discussion took place, I raised my hand, and as a seminary student, I always had to ask these nasty questions. I was curious to know why these notorious liberal Methodists, but this particular church was liberal. When I say liberal, I mean capital L. If you wanted to go pick someone up for the night, you went down there to the youth services. Why would they want to demonstrate against this porno film? So he said, well, I have the joint statement. They wrote out a statement and we've agreed with it. And the statement said, basically, the reason we object to this pornography film is because it was done for money and not for love. Now, does anyone find anything missing? So I listened to this. He said, because it wasn't done in love, it's not loving, therefore it's immoral. So then I said, well, you mean if they did all of this for the love of the craft, making porn film, or the love of sex, or the love of each other, then it would be okay. He said, well, and typical again, it was Christian schlockism. The Christian schlock motto, act, don't think. So I said, really, to oppose it because what they're doing, they're not doing in love, is not appropriate, for who are you to judge whether or not it's loving? The question is it moral? And according to the Bible, it's immoral. It's wickedness. It's purveying adultery and fornication and bestiality and everything else under the sun. And then the youth group discussed this, and we decided not to protest with this church, but to do our own protest, saying this is a violation of the laws of God and the laws of the state of New York. And you see, you cannot have, and the pastor tried to argue, the youth pastor, from Romans 13, verse 8, that love was all you needed. It didn't matter if you were married or not married, whether it was adultery or fornication, homosexuality, as long as you're loving. He said, well, that's all you have to do, according to that verse. And I said, no. In the context, it means the focus of the law in the interpersonal relationships between people focuses on the necessity to love them. And if you truly love them, will you draw them into divine punishment by soliciting them to do the things which God will judge them? In other words, if you truly love your neighbor, will you commit adultery with him or her? Is it to their spiritual advantage to sleep with the likes of you? If you're a young person, is it really going to bless your friend if you entice your friend into immorality? No. You bring the judgment of God on them. You involve them in a relationship that brings sin, that could destroy your family. Can you think of any benefit from immorality beyond a certain physical moment? So if you truly love someone, you're not going to commit immorality with them. So he had turned the text upside down to me. All you got to do is love, and then that's it. That's not what the text is saying. To prove that this is the case, that this passage does not mean that love, therefore, is the substitute for the law, would you look at the next verses? For. Now, what does the word for mean? It is a conjunction. It is an explanation. It is a logical extension of the argument. For this, now we come to some citations. If you look in your text, what are they? Parts of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Now, if love had swept all of those away, so now you could steal and do everything as long as it's in the name of love. As long as it's in the name of love, you can do it. Now, he's quoting the text. Love does not do away with the law. He said there's other commandments. And they're summed. See that word, summed up. As I said, the focus, the thrust of the law is that you will not do that which brings evil to your neighbor. So should you gossip to your neighbor? Is gossip going to help anyone on toward God? Will lying to them help them on toward God? Will stealing from them edify them in the ways of the Lord? Of course not. If you truly love your husband, will you do that which will bring God's judgment on him? No. Will you entice him to do that which is evil? Not if you really love him. You won't encourage him to do evil things because that will incur the wrath of God. Love, verse 10, to prove that what I have been saying is true. Would you read the next phrase? The commentators are not crazy. This is nothing new. This isn't Moreism. Morey doesn't have anything unique. Sorry, folks, nothing creative, just the old-fashioned Reformed theology. Good sense, hopefully common sense, horse sense, and a few commentaries. About 14 on Romans, I think, last count. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now you see what I've been saying? He's saying, look, if you truly understand what biblical love is all about, you will not do that which hurts your neighbor. I had a man call yesterday. Their pastor is resigning today. It is not a happy resigning. Now, he's elderly. He needs to retire anyway, so it's a good time. But the congregation is going through an uproar, perhaps a split. And when he poured out his heart, he's on the board of the church board, and he didn't know what to do. What does the Bible say? As he told me, we have never been taught the biblical doctrine of the church. We do not know the function of elders and deacons. I don't know what I'm supposed to do or not do. We don't know anything. After 20-some-odd years, we don't know anything. Now we got to know. He says, would you please tell me what an elder can and cannot do according to the Bible? Who rules the church? I said, oh, I've got five tapes on that. I could point you to some books on that. You can read for yourself. It's in the Great Confessions. And as we talked, he kept saying, well, I didn't know that. I never heard of that, and I've been an elder for years. This is the problem that we face. When people in a church only think of themselves, they will do things that hurts their neighbor. If they're going to leave a church, you don't get up on a Sunday morning in front of children and make a big commotion and hurt kids. Why would you want to hurt children? Do you do it in such a way that you sever all the old friendships that you have with people and burn the bridges as you leave so that it's over with? Is that doing harm to your neighbor? How different it is, a couple who visit us, I don't know if they're going to come today, but they're shopping around, but they had called and said they wanted to leave their church, been there many, many years through several different pastors. I said, would you please leave decently and in order? You don't need to be like Moses and lead an exodus, because you'll end up bringing a mixed multitude out with you. You said, you're not Moses. You don't need to make a stink and a fuss and a carry-on. If you feel God is leading you elsewhere, stand up and say, I want to thank the pastor and the people for all the good times of fellowship and learning and the times his pastor, your messages have touched my heart. And God is leading us elsewhere. And we just want to keep our friendships and love among the brethren. And we thank all of you. And that's exactly what they did. So the bridges are not burned. And I said, now when they call, people say, well, tell us the real dirt. Tell them, what dirt? The Lord has led us to go elsewhere. If you've got problems, you better talk to the Lord. Don't do any harm to your neighbor. Things can only be worse when they give you an occasion to vent your anger. And venting your anger will always make things even worse. Have you ever seen any occasion when the wrath of man works the righteousness of God? Never does. We have to think of harming our neighbor. Don't run around harming people. He said, if you really take this to heart, you will fulfill the law. With love as your motive and the law as the guide to your obedience, you won't hurt people. That's the way it's supposed to be done. Now, how is he going to encourage them to do this? I mean, he's talked, if you remember back to chapter 12, he said, I want you to rededicate your life to Christ. I want you to be a living sacrifice. I don't want you to be conformed to this world. I don't want you to have their values. I want you to have the values of the Word of God. I want you to put my kingdom and my program first. And the first thing you're going to have to do is take a sober assessment of the talents and gifts God has given to you, and then realize you weren't given those talents to live in a shoebox. You were put in a local church where you're supposed to exercise them. So you don't go to church to sit. You go to exercise whatever your function is, your gift is. Get busy doing it. If you can hammer, hammer. If you can teach, you teach. If you can lead, you lead. You do whatever you can do. That's what Jesus says the surrendered life does. Then he talks about the character qualities that must go along with gifts, because a gifted person without character can be a horrible situation. Unlivable, unbearable person. Hitler was very gifted. Any of you would disagree with the fact that Hitler was a superb speaker that was able to cast a spell on an entire nation? Was he not a superb organizer of the Third Reich? And did one nation almost conquer all of Europe? He had a lot of ability, but he didn't have any character. You can have people with great character but no ability, and they sort of mess up things by being nice. And that can get sticky and gooey and goof everything up. You need talent and character both. That's what you want in your children, isn't it? You want them to be talented, but you want character. You want your son and daughter to have the gifts necessary to make their way in life, but you want them to have the virtues and the character so that they don't end up as a drug addict and a prostitute. A well-educated, intelligent crook is still a crook. Right? So he talked about that, the character qualities. Then he got into your relationship to the government, even talked about paying your taxes. And then he talked about the goal that you don't want to hurt people. How is he going to motivate them to do this? What idea can he call upon that would stir them up to do this? Well, verse 11. This do. See what it says? This do. This is what you got to do. And what's the next word? Is it a verb? A noun? Is it a participle? Knowing the time. Matter of fact, it's a participle, which means making yourself continually, every day, daily, conscious of the time period in which you live. Bring it to mind. Bring it back to your memory. Don't be stupid. Get smart. Take an IQ pill. And remember where you are in the scheme of divine history. that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation, or deliverance in this case, is nearer to us than when we first believed. He said, I want you to be conscious of something. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning, right?
Right.
Is he coming on a specific day, an hour and minute and second, when the roll will be called up on and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and there really will be a trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise? Is there a divine appointment in the calendar for the second coming of Christ? Would any of you would agree? Is that day fixed? Yeah. You say, how do you know it's fixed? Acts 17. He has fixed a day. That's the word fixed. The fix is in. Talk about horse races getting fixed. History's fixed. The done deal. Then if you live through today, are you one day closer to the day of judgment? Well, yes, you are. And if you live 5 years, are you 5 years closer? Yes. And do you know which generation that will be? Could it be your generation? Yes. You mean there's a day of judgment for me, and every minute that I live, I'm getting closer and closer to the final exam of life. He says, listen, you better be constantly cognizant of the time. You better get up now and awaken from spiritual sleep, for every day your salvation's near than when you first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Well, what illustration, what metaphor? He's talking about the alarm clock ringing in the morning to wake you up after a night of sleep so that you can throw off your bedclothes and get on your work clothes and get out there and work. Isn't that what it is? Dawn has come. You got to lay aside what you've been wearing and you got to put on something else. He's saying that when it comes to your spiritual life, don't fall asleep, because the night is almost gone. The day is peaking. The dawn is peaking. I so often get up before the sun gets up. And since I'm in my basement, I don't get to see the sun rise, but some of you work outside. And there are occasions when I have gone outside when I have to leave for a conference, and I'll leave early before the sun, and I get to see the sunrise. There is something nice about this. Any of you enjoy a good sunrise? Well, look at that. He's saying, in your Christian life, spiritually speaking, every day, the night is passing and the light is dawning. Well, then what does this mean? He says, I want you to put on the armor of light, not these deeds of darkness. Let us behave properly as people do in the full light of day. Now he changes the metaphor. When people want to do wicked things, they turn out the light and do them. Is a fornicating young people, they want to go out to some place and go to the back end of a truck or a car or a van. They don't go to the mall, have the lights on, and do it in front of everybody. Let us behave properly like people who live continuously in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, that's where pornography is, sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy. Those are the night clothes, the deeds of darkness, the things you do when you are spiritually dormant. Instead, you put those things aside, and what do you put on? He uses two illustrations. Verse 12, put on the armor of light, because it's the light versus the darkness metaphor. But then in verse 14, he says, put on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it doesn't mean you put on a person. It means you put on his character qualities, his robes of righteousness. You put on his zeal. You let his life affect yours and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So here was a young man that struggled with pornography and came to me while I was in seminary. I was counseling in seminary. Sometimes I feel I've been ministering for over 30 years. And he said, Bob, I've got a problem. He went to Reformed Episcopal Seminary and I went to Westminster, but he came to me anyway. There's this porno movie house, and on the way home from seminary, I end up in there doing things with people I shouldn't be doing. I said, well, tell me where you live. The guy was married. Has three kids. And yes, he did give her a disease once. They're now divorced. I said, tell me, where do you live? And he showed me where he lived on a map, and I said, wait a second, you have to go blocks out of your way in order to get to the porno movie. If you walked over this way to go to your apartment, you'd never see it. He said, oh, but I don't like that way. I like the other way of walking. I said, if you deliberately walk that route so that you walk by the place, you are making a provision for the flesh to satisfy its lust. If you really mean business with repentance, walk on this street, not on that street. Trouble is, he didn't change his route. So guess who continued to go? And who ended up in divorce? Well, that's why it says make no provision. It means to use your mind. If you have a job situation in which someone is seeking to entice you to adultery, either you get rid of the person or you stop them or turn them off or you find yourself another job. If you're tempted in this job to do things you shouldn't do, you better find yourself another job. You don't allow yourself to be with people or situations that will stir up your lust. Instead, you change it. You use the common sense God has given to you. If you have a problem with alcohol, don't go sit in the bar because you want to talk to somebody. If you have a problem with immorality, don't go to the porn theater and sit there. If you have a problem with anger, don't be around angry people. If you have a problem with stealing, don't hang out with the boys of the hood. You'll steal. Evil company corrupts good morals. You say, woo, Paul is practical. Yes, he is practical. Because it's the Lordship of Christ applied to all of life, politics, all of it. And the motivation is to remember this. When you're 60 years old, 65 years old, if you make it, 70 if you make it, 80 if you make it, and you look back on your life, will you look back at regret at how much time you spent sleeping in the Lord's work? Or will you say, Lord, I certainly tried to do what I could do for you. I tried. And the Lord knows, they ain't going to be perfect. He made you. He didn't, you know, he ain't stupid. Purposeful obedience. I would rather look back at my life knowing how short it is. When you look back, I'm going to be in 49 this year, 50 next year. When I look at 50, half a century, it went by like this. Any of you feel time speeding up on you? Raise your hand. Am I the only? Some of you, you're too young to know, but St. Paul, you're the oldest. Does time seem to fly by even faster as you get older? Used to be if someone would say to me 10 years, I used to think, ooh, that's a long time. Nowadays, 10 years, well, that doesn't sound like a lot to me now at all. Keep in mind you have a day when Jesus returns and we take the final exam of life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ shall last. That's the truth, folks. And this is the motivation that Paul gives to live the Christian life.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.